Please open your Bibles to Luke 24. We've got the Treehouse kids in with us today, and I always try to think about, I don't want it to be a kid's sermon, but I want it to be something that will be encouraging to them. And we make a big deal out of this book, and there's a reason why, and I want to talk to you this morning about the fact that the Bible stands alone. And answer the question, why do we make so much of the Bible? I know I had you turn to Luke 24, but back in Nehemiah chapter 8, a very discouraged remnant of the Jewish people gathered in a mostly ruined city of Jerusalem. They'd rebuilt the wall, they'd rebuilt a modest version of the temple, but most things were still in shambles, and so the people gathered inside one of the gates for basically a worship service, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. And what this depiction from a Sunday school quarterly, I think, it shows, the King James says Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood, a platform of wood, and basically from early morning until about noon, he read the entirety of the Bible they had up to that point, and the people stood and listened to it. And in all the centuries then, since then, they told him, bring out the book of God. The book of God, at least, is supposed to be central to the people of God. Now, the way they build churches, some churches that are more liturgical or formal are built along a cruciform plan. You can see the shape of the cross. And by the way, that's why we call that out there. You call it the foyer, the vestibule, the narthex, you hear us call it. And this shows us what's called a divided chancel. Let me give you another picture. This is an actual church. And if I could point out, there's the pulpit on the congregation's left. There is a smaller one on the other side known as the lectern. And the symbolism is this. There's to be nothing between the congregation and God. That's the symbolism. There's no man, no priest, nothing. You can approach God directly. And we love that symbolism. We rejoice in that symbolism. It is a biblical symbolism. And yet, there's obviously different ways that churches symbolize truth. Maybe you recognize this place. It might seem strangely familiar to you if you think about it. And our place, among others, we have the pulpit in the center. And why is that? It's not so, despite how some preachers act, so the preacher can be the star of the show. That ain't it. I'll say again, I don't mean to be picky, and Bobby can make fun of me, and there's lots to make fun of. This is not a stage. A stage is for performers. This is a platform. By the way, the original usage, the entire platform from the King James Bible was known as the pulpit. This properly is known as the pulpit desk. And its purpose is to hold this book. And the symbolism is to put the Bible in the center. Sometimes I mention how worn the carpet is behind the pulpit. And it's where my feet stand. I have had the greatest privilege of my working life and the greatest challenge of my working life to be the pastor of this church for 27 years. And I love the fact that my feet have worn this carpet. There were others before me who've worn the carpet in this place. And we come and go. I was sharing with a few people this week. Charles Swindoll has announced his retirement. And Alistair Begg has announced his retirement next year. And John MacArthur's not in great health these days. And I got to tell you, that's depressing to me. And yet, The focus is not ever to be on who stands behind the pulpit desk. The pulpit is to put the Bible in the center, and that's what it's supposed to symbolize. The Word of God, not the preacher, is central. The problem is we keep trying in various ways to leave the Bible behind. We've gotten all modern, we keep telling ourselves, and we don't need to listen to that archaic book. And there's a story from the 19th century about an English sailor that was on shore leave in one of the South Sea Islands, and he saw a native coming by carrying a Bible. And he rather caustically shouted out to him, "We've got past all that nonsense where I come from." To which the native replied, "Were it not for this book that you call nonsense, you would be in my cooking pot by now." The Bible has transforming power. It changes you. Its message changes you from the inside. Here's one that's already passed off the scene. Very few people still recognize the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a pastor for many years of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And there was a woman who listened to him on the radio. And in the days before the digital tuners, and with drifting frequency, sometimes it was hard to tell if you were on the right station or not. And when she tried to listen to Dr. Barnhouse preach on Sunday mornings, it was very near another station from New York. And so she said, "When I listen to the voice, if I hear the voice talk about the dignity of the human personality, I know I'm on the wrong station. But if I hear a voice say, 'You must be born again,' I know that I have Dr. Barnhouse." Because the Bible transforms you. The message of the Bible, it's the person, the God behind His Word. It changes us from the inside out. So here's the question. Can we still have confidence in the Bible? One of the reasons I want to go over things like this, Haddon Robinson said, people need to not only be taught, they need to be reminded. And I need to be reminded of that. Because I've preached along these lines before, but we have so many more kids who haven't heard this stuff, at least not from me. And I'm thinking of a family, and one of their dear sons came home from college and told his parents, I'm sorry, I can't believe like you anymore. That's heartbreaking. I want kids to know there are valid reasons to believe what we believe. Is there any reason why thinking people today should believe the Bible more than any other book from any other religion of the world? Or is it just a matter of tribalism and our team is better than your team and our book is better than your book? No. The answer to the question is a resounding yes. I think my pointer's running out of batteries. I can't prove to you, that's a step of faith, that the Bible is the Word of God. What I can lay out evidence for is that the Bible is unlike any other book in the world, in history. So I want to give you this morning four reasons why the Bible stands alone. This is just touching the hem of the garment. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection. And in verse 25, Jesus is speaking, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus had the gall to believe that the entire Old Testament was about him. Did he have a reason for that? He's saying that the Bible all points to him. The first thing I want you to see about the scripture is its fantastic unity. The Jewish people have a saying that anywhere you have 10 Jews, you have 11 opinions. I've found the same thing true of Baptists. I found the same thing true of Midwesterners. My goodness, the same thing is true of people who live in Linton. If we get 10 of you in a room and just give you one controversial topic, we're going to get all kinds of opinions, and we all know it. Now, believe it or not, when people say all religions are the same, I don't mean to be unkind. That really reveals that the speaker hasn't really looked into it very far, because it's kind of a shallow thing to say. The fact of the matter is, religions have all kinds of different opinions on things too. If I could paraphrase Charlie Brown, I hope you recognize sarcasm when you hear it, because in terms of the ethics that religions teach, there is some similarity. The religions of the world only differ on such topics as God, human beings, the nature of reality, the nature of evil, the origin of the universe, who Jesus is, what it takes for salvation, heaven, hell, what comes after death, and the future state. Other than those things, they're in perfect agreement. And I don't want to be unkind, but just as an example, if one religion somehow teaches its adherents to fly jetliners into skyscrapers, and the founder of another religion, while he's on the cross, prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," you cannot say all religions are the same. Now, in contrast to all the different opinions from all different people, the Bible has a fantastic unity. The Bible is not so much a book as it is a collection of books. It was written over a time span of some 1,500, almost 1,600 years by 40 different human authors from all walks of life, from three different continents. They wrote in times of war and peace and prosperity and famine and political upheaval. The writers were sometimes in the depths of despair. Sometimes they were in rapturous joy. And the Bible deals with scores of controversial topics in absolute harmony, cohesiveness, and unity. So something Isaiah said dovetails with something that Paul said, and something Moses wrote dovetails with something Jesus said, and so on and so forth. If I could give you an illustration, if I could hold on to things, it would be as though in your home over a period of about 15 or 16 years, you had a series of visitors. And every time you had a visitor come, you found after they left, they had deposited one or two or maybe a handful of puzzle pieces on your kitchen table. And for the sake of the illustration, let's suppose you just thought, well, that's funny, and you left them there, and then somebody else visits, and they leave another piece or two. And over a period of 15 years, 40 different people leave these puzzle pieces. And then gradually you begin to realize they're all from the same puzzle. They all form one picture. And then gradually you begin to realize they all form the picture of a person. And that person is Jesus. That's what the Bible does. This picture, by the way, I wish I could make it bigger for you. It's a mosaic, and each square is made up of another picture. Sometimes they do this with pictures of people. This is very cool to me. Each one of those squares is an ancient Greek manuscript of the New Testament. And they put it together in this artful way to form this portrait of how we imagine Jesus looks like. That's the Bible. Colin Smith says it starts in a garden and it ends in a city. Starts with a pair in a garden and it ends with a great crowd in a city, and all the way through it points to Jesus. The first thing about the Bible is its fantastic unity. The second thing about the Bible is its amazing survival. Isaiah 40 in verse 8, the prophet says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let me introduce you to a guy I'm glad we never got to meet. This unpleasant fellow is Emperor Diocletian of Rome. Lived in the 300s or so, early 300s. He made it his goal to eradicate Christianity. He persecuted Christians, he killed them, he burned the copies of their scriptures. He wanted to restore the worship of the pagan gods. And so in 303 AD, he thought he had succeeded. He erected a column to commemorate his success, proclaiming that the Christian scriptures and the Christian religion had been eradicated. But within 20 years, this fellow came along. His name was Constantine. Constantine became the new emperor. He ended the persecution. He proclaimed that the Roman Empire was officially Christian. We can debate the merits of that today in hindsight. I want to tell you, if you were a Christian living under persecution, and then suddenly you had an emperor, we can draw question marks on his testimony, perhaps. But for an emperor to say, I'm a Christian, and now the entire empire is going to be officially Christian, we would think Jesus was about to come back. We would be so happy. He lifted the ban on the scriptures, and he asked if there were any surviving copies that they be brought to him. And in a single day, 50 copies of the Bible, of the New Testament, were brought to him. He then commissioned the copying out of many, many more copies. Now, before the printing press, ancient books had to be copied on fragile parchment, or perhaps the more expensive vellum that was calf skin. This is an actual New Testament manuscript, and you understand no book lasts forever, and especially the parchment, it would wear out. And so if you wanted to keep the book, you had to make a copy of the copy. And so that's how they made copies of copies, and that's how we have books from the ancient world. We only have 10 copies of the writings of Julius Caesar. And the earliest copy we have was made 1,000 years after Julius Caesar died. We only have about 600 copies of Homer's Iliad. And the earliest copies we have of that date to 1,300 years after he died. Do you know how many copies of the Greek New Testament manuscripts we have? Over 5,000 copies. And some of the manuscripts date to within 30 years of the events. Historians know that's a nanosecond in terms of history. And when you count, by the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, they had translated the scriptures because Jesus said to go into all the world. And when they went to these other peoples, they translated the writings into their own language. And so when you count Latin and Coptic and Aramaic and Syrian and other translations from the first earliest parts of the church, we have over 25,000 copies of the scriptures in existence from ancient time. Let me tell you something else that does. Copyists make mistakes. I make mistakes when I write my sermon notes. Sometimes I don't catch them, even for years. I'll look back, well, look at that. I took this word here and I put it down there. And they did that too, copying out the scriptures. But when you have over 25,000 copies, you can see, hey, this guy repeated this word here, or he left out this line here, but all the rest of the copies, they've got this line and this word. It shows you where the copyist errors are, and we have the original text. Not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament. Unlike any other book, the text of the Bible, the text of the New Testament has come down to us in an incredible way. Voltaire was a skeptic of a time gone by, and he predicted that after his death, Christianity would be extinct, and the only place you could find a Bible 100 years after his death would be in museums. The Bible societies in existence today, they don't generally pool their information. And so you got the United Bible Society, and you've got others, and each have their own figures. When you add up The most recent figures I could find where they added up the statistics from each Bible society was from 2007. In the year 2007, they were distributing for free over 630 million copies of the Bible around the world. And that doesn't count publishers like Zondervan and Lifeway and Crossway and others that are producing copies of the scriptures and selling them. The Bible has an amazing survival. So the Bible has a fantastic unity and an amazing survival. I want you to know, too, I love this part. The Bible stands alone because of its astonishing accuracy. Its astonishing accuracy. And can I start out here? The Bible is accurate scientifically. This is not what they will tell you. This is not how they make fun of it. This is not what they want you to think. The Bible's not a book of science. The Bible gives us salvation history. The Bible tells us God reveals himself to us. He reveals his son to us. He tells us how we can be rightly related to him. But if God is a God of truth and the Bible is true, then when it touches on matters of science, it ought to be accurate, don't you think? If it's the word of God, it ought to be accurate. And sometimes people get really picky and they say, well, the Bible's inaccurate. It talks about the sun rising and setting. And so did Kevin Orpert last night. And so do we. That's the way it looks to us. That's just figurative language. We understand that. And it's easier to say than, boy, the sun revolved, the earth revolved and the sun came into our eyesight at 6:42 this morning. Sunrise was at this time. But scientifically, did you know that the Bible describes the earth as a sphere? The Hebrew word is, he sits above the circle of the earth. The Hebrew word for circle also meant sphere. And that's from Isaiah 40, 22. Job 26, 7 adds that the earth hangs on nothing. Did you know that the intelligentsia of a time gone by taught that the earth rested on the back of a giant sea turtle swimming through a cosmic sea, and that's why sometimes we got earthquakes. Others said, no, that's just ridiculous. Who would believe that in this modern age? Everyone knows the Bible rests, or the earth rests on the back of a great herd of cosmic elephants, and when they jostle against each other, that causes earthquakes. The Bible says the earth is a sphere that rests on nothing. Did you know that the Bible, at least in poetic language, talked about the expansion of the universe? They didn't discover the expansion of the universe until the 1920s. Edwin Hubble. And they say the universe is expanding. It's like all the galaxies and the stars are like dots on a balloon. And if you blow the balloon up, they're expanding. And they're expanding almost at the speed of light. This is the universe we live in. And yet the Bible says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And it uses that language over and over again. And then the Bible gave us the laws of sanitation in Leviticus chapters 12 through 14. It talked about washing in clean running water, exposing things to the sun after you'd washed them. The sun is a natural disinfectant that if someone had... Leprosy was sort of a catch-all thing that described all kinds of infectious diseases. And if there was a virulent mold in a house or an infectious disease in someone, you quarantine them outside the camp until they got better. And all of these things, before germs were ever discovered for centuries and centuries. And then there's Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It hasn't been all that long, historically speaking, since one of the doctor's preferred treatments was, well, you're sick, we have to let the bad blood out. They say that George Washington died probably of that in a single day the doctor drained him of 40% of his blood trying to make him better. Well, no wonder he died. And yet the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Then 2 Samuel 22:16 talked about canyons in the sea. Scientists of an age gone by said that the action of the waves would make the bottom of the sea smooth. It would wear it smooth like a great bowl. And yet the Bible talked about channels or canyons in the sea. And this is a topographical map of the canyons just off the coast of Monterey. The biggest, deepest canyons in the world are under the ocean. The Bible said there were canyons there. Psalm 135 and verse 7 and other places talk about what we would describe as the hydrologic cycle, the evaporation and the clouds and the rain and the rivers and the ocean and so on. And then the Bible tells us about the ocean currents. I'm a little sad to show you this statue because it's not there anymore. This is Matthew Fontaine Maury. His logo says the pathfinder of the seas. And the story was that he was sick once and he had his daughter reading the Bible to him while he was sick. And she read Psalm 8, and verse 8 ends, "And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." And he said, "Read that again." And then he said, if the God's word says there are paths in the seas, I'm going to find them. And he was the first one to map the ocean currents of the world. One of the reasons the pilgrims had such a hard crossing, they didn't realize they were sailing against an ocean current. And so he found that. And they tore this statue down. They didn't destroy it. They took it down because he was from the south. But in this statue, he's holding charts, and beside his chair, there is a Bible. He said, "If the Bible says there are paths in the seas, then I'm going to find them." The Bible's accurate scientifically. The Bible is accurate historically. There are a lot made of what are the supposed contradictions in the Bible. Most of the, quote, contradictions in the Bible can be solved with a little bit of common sense. Even writer Anne Rice, this is not a recommendation of her novels, but she said the Bible is treated unfairly. It's treated like no other ancient book, like no other book in the world. I could tell you truthfully that before Sunday school this morning, I had a conversation with Bobby. And then I could tell somebody else before Sunday school this morning, I had a conversation with Bobby and with his parents. And Bible critics would say, "Contradiction! They have two different numbers of people he was talking to. Can't believe it." They're not contradictory, they're complementary. A little common sense goes a long way. But historically, archaeologists have found something. In the late 19th century, there arose what's called liberal scholarship. We can't believe the Bible. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, because also in the 19th century, there was born a brand new science. The science of archaeology. And they've been waiting, the skeptics have been waiting for that moment when they could say, "Ha! It's all a crock." And they keep trying to say it. But here's what they keep finding. This is Nelson Gluck. Nelson Gluck was a Jewish man. And he said these words, "No archaeological discovery has ever proven wrong a single biblical reference." Then this is William Albright, another archaeologist. He said, "Archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." These aren't necessarily believers, you understand. They're honest scientists. And this man is Sir William Ramsay. He started out to show that the Luke, and particularly the book of Acts, was just completely erroneous, full of mistakes. And he said, after a decade or so of investigating, he said, "Luke turns out to be a historian of the first rank." So since the 19th century, the young science of archaeology keeps validating the Bible. Now let me tell you what they don't do when they find something that proves their skepticism wrong. They don't put a headline out about that. Did you know this is where Dr. Stephen Collins has uncovered the ruins of ancient Sodom? Have you heard anything about that? It's incredible. Do you know what else? They've uncovered the ruins of the boyhood home of Jesus in Nazareth. And there isn't any doubt. There isn't any doubt. Have you heard anything about that? No, you haven't. But historically, the Bible is accurate. And then prophetically, the Bible is accurate prophetically. The Bible contains many detailed predictive prophecies. In contrast with the other so-called sacred writings, they give quote prophecies, but they're more philosophizing or ethical teaching. The Bible gives places and dates and names, and basically it's almost like God is saying, prove me. Because the Bible didn't happen in Narnia or Middle Earth. It happened in our world, in our time and space. Let me give you just one prophecy. It's my favorite, from Ezekiel chapter 28. This is Ezekiel's prophecy against the city of Tyre. There is a city of Tyre there today. It's on the coast of Israel. It's about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And in ancient times, the city of Tyre was to maritime commerce, to shipping on the seas. It was as great as Babylon or Nineveh on the land. And Ezekiel prophesied that Tyre would fall, that many nations would join in to destroy Tyre, that Tyre would be thrown into the sea, it would be scraped flat, it would never be rebuilt, that they wouldn't know where it was, the original city, and that fishermen would dry their nets on it. And for a couple of centuries after he said that, nothing happened. And then Nebuchadnezzar came along. And this was in 573 BC. He was on his way to other conflicts. And he lays siege to Tyre. And do you know what they did? The city of Tyre fled out about half a mile into the ocean, into the Mediterranean. And they just reestablished themselves on this island. They had a fortress there. And after a while, Nebuchadnezzar gave up. And he left them, and Tyre continued to be a commerce powerhouse. And people would have thought, well, that dumb Jewish prophet was wrong. Tyre didn't fall, it just moved. And then 332 BC, somebody named Alexander the Great came through on his way to make war against Egypt. And he had a philosophy of war, never to leave anything behind that could you, the people who could attack you. So he lays siege to Tyre as well. And out on the island city, they looked at him and said, ha, ha, ha. And Alexander commissioned his army to do one of the greatest feats of engineering in all history. He said, you're going to build a bridge out to that. And you know what they used to build the bridge? They used the rubble and the ruins of the original ancient city of Tyre, and they cast it into the sea. And when they needed mortar, do you know what they did? They scraped the dust and they used it to build mortar. And they built this causeway out to the sea. And for the final attack, you can't really see it here, but there was a Cyprian fleet, a Phoenician fleet, and all kinds of nations in Alexander's army. And many nations did come together and they threw down the island city of Tyre. Now guess what? Alexander's dam is still there. And over the centuries, more and more has been added to it just through the natural processes. And so there's that land bridge is made kind of a peninsula. What was originally the island is connected there in modern day Tyre. You say, wait a minute, modern day, you said it was going to be destroyed. There's a new city there of Tyre, but nobody's exactly sure where the original city was. They can't find it. And this is a picture of Tyre today. And guess what fishermen are still doing there? Drying their nets, just exactly as Ezekiel the prophet prophesied. But really the most amazing thing about the Bible is its transforming power. This is kind of a silly picture to us. This is supposed to be a young Augustine. Augustine. And his mother, they're both looking up to heaven. That's not how he started his life. Augustine had a Christian mother and a pagan father. And like so many other young people, he decided his mother wasn't having any fun, and his father had the way, and he followed his father's example. He was promiscuous. He was immoral. By the age of 17, he had a mistress and a son. He was brilliant. He rejected his mother's faith. He went to university and was outstanding, and he embraced the philosophers there. At one point, probably to tweak his mother a little bit, he joined what we would consider a non-Christian cult. But after a while, he grew dissatisfied with this whole thing. He came to love the theater. He also loved the circus. Now, we think circus, we think clowns and trapeze artists. But in the Roman Empire at that time, the circus was a bloody, violent spectacle where men hacked themselves to death for the amusement of people. And this was his life, and this was his direction, but he grew emptier and emptier and more unhappy and more despairing inside. He was a student of elocution and public speaking, and he went to hear a bishop named Ambrose purely to listen to him speak because he was a good speaker. And as he listened to him, the things lodged in his mind. He began meeting with Ambrose and asking him questions, and this whole thing began to bother him. And one day, this is a painting depicting what happened when Augustine was sitting in the garden at a friend's house, and he heard a child's voice from somewhere down the way in that sing-song way that children have all over the world. Tole lego, tole lego, take and read. And his friend had a copy of the book of Romans nearby. Augustine picked it up. Flip and dip is not a great way of studying the Bible, but God has a way of overruling. He opened it up, and it was probably a scroll. And the first thing he found was Romans 13, 14. Remember how immoral he was. The verse says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And God spoke to him through that, and it humbled him. And he called upon the Lord. He became a Christian. He put his faith in Christ. Eventually, he himself became a bishop, a pastor. And he wrote these famous words, "Our hearts, O Lord, are made for thee and are restless until we find our rest in thee." You see, the Bible confronts our sin and our rebellion. The Bible confronts our emptiness. The Bible confronts our pride, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And the Bible points us and invites us to the person of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, over and over again, has a curious phrase. The Lord Jesus himself says, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear." The fact of the matter is, the Bible is speaking. Will you hear? Will you hear? Let's pray together. Our Father, the world is full of noise and distraction. There are many wonderful and good things in this world that you've given us to enjoy. But this world is broken, and so are we. We long for something we cannot find here. We long for you, and yet our sin prevents us from coming to you. And Jesus said, "If I am lost, he will come to me." And that's what you did. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. Thank you that you came. Draw us to yourself. If we've come to that point where we called upon you, asking for your forgiveness, oh, help us to rejoice in that all over again. We've never come to that point. May we come to that point now, turning to you, calling on you, confessing to you that there are things in our life you can't possibly be pleased with, God. and asking for your forgiveness and knowing that you will forgive because Christ died for us. Let us hear that, we pray, in Jesus' name.